Welcome to the Old Hickory Church of Christ. Thank you so much for being with us today. We appreciate your interest in worshiping and serving God. We thank you for making the choice to be here with us today. It is good to assemble together according to the will of God and encourage one another in things that are right. And that's what we strive to do here at the Old Hickory Church. If you're visiting with us for the first time, we request that you please grab a card that's in the rack on the back of the pew. You will see it. Please fill that out that we might have a record of your attendance with us today. We will not provide your name and address to anyone for any marketing purposes. It is important for me that I may write you a note personally and express my personal appreciation to you for being in our assembly today. It's difficult for me to do that if I don't have your name and address, but thank you so much if you would do that, please. In the lesson this morning, what Judas brought to Gethsemane. We've thought about Gethsemane already in the song selection and also when we partook of the Lord's Supper, a place where the Lord retired with his disciples following his teaching them to observe the supper. And they were there when Judas betrayed our Lord, which is what we read about in the text of our lesson today, John chapter 18, the Gospel of John in the New Testament, chapter 18, the first three verses of that verse. And here's what the Word of God says there. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. I want to give you some examples. Those of you who are appreciative of history, study history, know history, might be able to relate to this. During the Pacific War with Japan in the 1940s, the Japanese military commanders in Tokyo dispatched more than 150,000 troops to occupy New Guinea with very little knowledge of its tropical conditions. If you have a little bit of trouble thinking about how many people is that, 150,000, think of the football stadium in Knoxville holding 100,000 people. So that many plus half again. That's the number of people. It's easy for me to use that illustration to try to, in my mind, think about how many people that actually is. When shipping lines for supplies were cut by the American Navy, the stranded Japanese soldiers were written off by the armchair generals in Tokyo. That became their death sentence, as New Guinea, which could barely support the native inhabitants, became foodless. And so this grand plan by the Japanese military and their conquest of island nations all throughout the Pacific, particularly New Guinea in this particular case, was foiled in large part by what they failed to bring with them when they came. That's why I wanted to emphasize that point. During the American Civil War, Confederate General Nathan Bedford Forrest is reported to have said, "I always make it a rule to get there first with the most men. And I just took a shortcut and got there first with the most men." His words have been changed around a little bit and attributed to him, but it is reported that this is what he said. His plan of success was certainly dependent on what he brought with him. That's what I'm trying to emphasize by the illustration. In World War II, if you're once again a student of history, World War II Europe, the 1,500 tanks that Adolf Hitler had committed to the counteroffensive, known in American history books as the Battle of the Bulge, could not go very far. Why? because they lack enough gasoline and diesel fuel to lead their transportation efforts all the way to the Belgian coast, which they hope to achieve to capture the recapture the port city to prevent supplies from the Allies being offloaded there. Their lack of gasoline and diesel fuel, that resulted in ammunition shortages and more failures all the way down the logistical line. Why? Because they didn't bring enough with them. They didn't have it to bring. So they didn't bring enough. Well, you know, I could continue to give examples to you from history to show this particular point. Secular history can be used to give examples to support the principle that whenever you have some grand kind of purpose, something you want to achieve, of course you have leadership to do that, but if you don't bring with you what you need to achieve that, you are going to fail. You're not going to be a success. And so the point is, whenever you undertake to do something, bring what you need to be successful. Your success or failure a lot of times depends on what you bring with you. So let's use this principle for a spiritual lesson from the Bible. Consider the setting, Garden of Gethsemane. Consider the person we want to talk about first, the one who betrayed our Lord, the most notorious criminal probably known to the student of the New Testament, Judas Iscariot. Most people recognize him as being the one who betrayed Jesus. His decision to betray the Lord might well be thought of in terms of his character, because the Bible reveals something about his behavior indicative of his character. Jesus called him the son of perdition in John 17 and verse 12. He was identified in the same gospel account, but in chapter 12, as a thief. He was the one who was the treasurer of the group of specially chosen disciples of the Lord. He carried the money bag. He was a thief. After betraying Jesus, instead of repenting and making things right, he went away and hanged himself, Matthew chapter 27. Peter also pointed out that all of this was foreknown by the Heavenly Father and revealed in prophecy. He made that indication to us in Acts chapter 1. You and I read about that and we wonder, now why did Judas do that? Why did he betray the Lord? What reason would he have for doing that? And, you know, some have suggested that, well, the reason he did that was, what was in his mind was to reveal Christ to the world. To finally have this showdown and let Christ set up his kingdom that he came to do. Well, we are not told in the Bible why Judas did what he did. We're told about his character, that he was greedy. So he saw an opportunity to make 30 pieces of silver by a little thing he could do in the darkness of night, in a place where he knew that the Lord wouldn't be surrounded by a whole lot of people, just his closest disciples. Everybody else would probably be at home, asleep. Maybe he could get away with it. Whatever theories are proposed by people as to why did Judas do what he did? If you entertain the thought that, well, it may have been for a good reason, it doesn't matter. It wasn't God's plan. And that's indicative by what the Lord told Peter when the Lord revealed to them that he would be taken, that he would suffer persecution, that he would die at the hands of the Jews. And Peter said, no, this will never be. And do you recall what the Lord said to him as a result of Peter saying, no, not that way? And the Lord said to him, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. Why? Why? You are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. There's a way that God does things that is the right way and the unique way. That's in Matthew 16, verse 23. Well, we're not told many details about why Judas did what he did. But we're given details about what he brought with him in the Garden of Gethsemane. So let's kind of use that to introduce an important spiritual lesson this morning. What did Judas bring to the garden with him? In the first place, John 8 and verse 3 says that Judas then, having received the Roman cohort, came there. The Romans were the civil authority during that particular time. They had military troops stationed throughout Palestine to keep the peace and keep the order. Jewish leaders had wanted to put Jesus to death for quite some time. We are told that in the Gospel accounts in Matthew chapter 26 and John 11. But they needed the Romans to do it because it was against the law for them to put someone to death, against Roman law for them to do that without the Romans being involved. John 18 and verse 31. They were not permitted to put anyone to death. Judas came with those who represented the authority, the governing authority of Palestine at that particular time, and certainly the military authority of the Roman Empire. The great Roman military of the world, we are told in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, wouldn't last very long. People in the Roman Empire thought that it would. But going back to the prophet of Daniel, chapter 2 and verse 44, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. This is the kingdom Jesus brought with him when he came and set up. That kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but itself will endure forever. So the kingdom of God would endure. The kingdoms of men would not, including the Romans. And so Judas brought a kingdom that would eventually decline, but was powerful at that particular time. Judas thought, okay, that's power. I can bring them with me into the garden to do what I want to do and be successful at it. He also brought officers from the chief priests, those who should have been spiritual leaders of the people, but they were not helping the people. They were not leading the people properly. If they were, they would have pointed the people to Jesus Christ and His gospel. The chief priests had left the people where the Lord found them. And where did the Lord find them? In Matthew 9 and verse 36, seeing the people, He felt compassion for them. Why? Because they were distressed and dispirited, like sheep without a shepherd. He's talking about God's people. And the Lord found them in this condition, like sheep without a shepherd. They needed something. The chief priests, who had been teachers of the law all of this time, had failed to give them what they needed. And so, in Galatians 3 and verse 24, we have this passage: therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. The purpose of the law was to lead to Christ. When Christ came, did these chief priests cooperate with the plan of God and say, the law actually pointed people to Christ, we need to hear Him, believe in Him, and obey Him? No, they did not. They opposed Christ. And because of their opposition, Judas brings them with him into the garden to betray our Lord. These were people who were looking out for themselves. Their opposition to Jesus was based on the fear that they had of losing their position and losing their power. People get drunk with power sometimes, don't they? That's in John 11, 47 through 48. Well, notice also in John 8 and verse 3, Judas, then having the Pharisees, came there. So, some of the Pharisees came. Supposedly, the sect that followed God's law most strictly in Acts 26 and verse 5, so they claimed. But the Lord exposed them for adding to the law of God, taking away from the law of God, neglecting His instructions. In Acts chapter 15, verses 7 through 9, and in Matthew 15, verses 7 through 9, and in Matthew chapter 23. strong rebuke for these Pharisees. In Matthew 15, verses 7 through 9, here's what the Bible says. Jesus speaking to these Pharisees, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." The Pharisees had degenerated to the point where they didn't strictly teach the law of God. They threw in their own additions to it, and thus corrupted the Word of God. Jesus exposed them for that. That's one of the reasons they killed him. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" You see, the Lord exposed their hypocrisy publicly. You think that made them mad? You think that made them mad enough to put him to death? It did, didn't it? "You tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are things you should have done without neglecting the others." You have to do the important things as well as the small things. Despite the claim to follow the law closely, many of them rejected Christ. Like the chief priests, they looked out for their own interests and not the interests of the people. There are many passages of Scripture in the New Testament that show that to be the case. What else did Jesus bring? You'll notice that he brought lanterns and torches, necessary because they came at night. What's the big deal about coming at night? It's in the darkness. Not everybody can see clearly what's going on here. It provides a cover for evil, doesn't it? In John 3:19-20, "This is the judgment, that light has come into the world." Notice, "And men loved darkness rather than the light." Why? "For their deeds were evil." That's what God's book says. You can bank on that. That's the reason they love the darkness. In verse 20, "For everyone who does evil hates the light." Why do people hate Jesus Christ so much? They love doing evil. Why do people in our own day hate Jesus Christ so much? Because they love doing evil. Do you think a person who does evil can be blessed by Jesus Christ in the afterlife? No. "Everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light." Why? "For fear that his deeds will be exposed." What does Christ do? Same thing he did with the Pharisees. He exposed their hypocrisy to the public. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" That's an expose of who they are, wasn't it? Certainly it was. In Luke's record, Jesus made this point at his arrest. "While I was with you," Luke 22 and verse 53, "while I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this hour and the power of darkness are yours." Why do people do things at night? Why do more burglaries, break-ins, serious crimes happen at night? Why is it that here, particularly lately, that when there's something that happens, you hear the phrase, "in broad daylight"? Those crimes usually happen at night. Why? Why? The cover of darkness. The cover of darkness. Is that not an illustration about the evil in the world in which we live? Why did they do what they did at night? Because it was dark. Why? Their actions were wicked and shameful. That's why. Therefore, they could not do this in the daylight. They came at night with their artificial light sources so they could see their way into the Garden of Gethsemane so Judas could point out the Lord in the darkness and betray him into their hands for 30 pieces of silver. Well, one other thing Judas brought, and that was weapons. Instruments used to capture a dangerous criminal. Can you see this? Judas then came there with, in John 18 verse 3, weapons. Luke 22 and verse 52, Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and the elders who had come against him, notice his words, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber?" That's a pointed question. A very serious question. You came out here with all of these weapons? Like you're tracking down some vicious criminal? Had Jesus had the reputation of being a vicious criminal? Who had he hurt? Who had he exercised any violence against? Who did he cut or shoot or stab? Who did he do anything wrong against? Nobody. As a matter of fact, students of the Old Testament would recognize from Isaiah 9 and verse 6 that his name would be Prince of Peace. So ask yourself, why did these come out with swords and clubs as they would against a robber? Were they representatives of righteousness in doing that? It's another expose, isn't it? Well, all of this, it's very interesting to see what Judas brought with him. Judas has a purpose. I'm going to betray the Lord into their hands for whatever reason. Maybe a good one in his own mind. But I can cash in on it. And I will be successful at doing it because of what I'm bringing with me. So Jesus brought things into the garden when he betrayed Jesus. But really, what is most enlightening about this, and what I hope that you take home with you, is not all of the things that Judas brought with him. But I want us to think about this. What did the Lord bring with him when he came to this earth? Remember, we're talking about the grand plan, the master plan, the purpose, and how to be successful. A lot of times depends on what you bring with you. What did the Lord bring when he came to accomplish his grand plan, his Father's master plan and purpose? What did the Lord bring into the world? Judas came with a Roman cohort, the power of the Roman Empire. Jesus came with a divine kingdom. Is that superior? Later in this chapter of John 18, Jesus affirmed to Pilate that he was indeed a king, but over a spiritual kingdom. Recall his words in John 18 and verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." The Lord brought a kingdom. His kingdom was one that would end up destroying the Roman Empire and would itself endure forever. Remember the prophecy from Daniel 2 and verse 44? The kingdom of God would be spiritual in nature. In Romans 14 and verse 17, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's not about things that happen normally in this temporal life. It's about spiritual things. It's about the fruit of the Spirit. It's about love and joy and peace, brotherly kindness. It's about the things of God. That's His kingdom. God's kingdom would endure forever. In 2 Peter 1 at verse 11, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the kingdom that the Lord brought with him when he came. Now with Judas came officers of the chief priests. But Jesus came with a better priesthood than the chief priests. Most references to priests in the Bible lead us back in thought to the Mosaic priesthood of the Old Testament. The Levitical priests and the high priests of Aaron's family. The former priests were fallible human beings. And the New Testament writer of the book of Hebrews shows us that in Hebrews 5, verses 2 and 3. When he said that human kinds of priests are ignorant, misguided, beset with weakness. That's the way human priests are described. In the New Testament, the image of God's nation, God's people as priests in 1 Peter 2 and verse 5 are depicted as believers in Christ who are made holy by redemption in 1 Peter chapter 1. Are you a Christian? Then you are a priest of God, not according to the old covenant. You're not that kind of priest. You're a better priest than that, because we have a better high priest in Jesus Christ. That's the sum of that measure. Jesus, the great high priest, the perfect priest, the sinless priest, being the divine Son of God, Hebrews 7 and verse 16, Romans 1 and verse 4, who alone possesses sinless perfection, sinless perfection possessed by the Lord, Hebrews 7 and verse 26, is the one who offered himself to make atonement in Hebrews 9, 26 and 27, Hebrews 10 and verse 10. But yet being a brother to humanity, because he came in the flesh, he was the kind of priest that could be merciful and faithful as a high priest in Hebrews 2, 17 through 18. Hebrews 7 and verse 22, he always lives to make intercession for his people. That's the priesthood that Jesus brought. So unlike the chief priests, who were people who were looking out only for their own personal interests, their own selfish interests, Jesus was willing to sacrifice his own life for the people. Hebrews 7 and verse 27. Despite that, he continues to hold his priesthood forever, also in Hebrews 7, because he was raised never to die again, to use the language of Romans 6 and verse 9. In Hebrews 7, 24 through 27, Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. So Judas brought the chief priest with him to betray the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane, but the Lord brought his permanent high priesthood. Why? To benefit you and I. There's a benefit for you and I. That's the reason he became our high priest. It's not just a, okay, these are interesting facts of history. It's not that. There's a reason Jesus does what he does. There's a reason God says, this is what you're going to be. And it's to bless mankind. He holds this priesthood permanently. Therefore, in Hebrews 7, verse 25, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God. Are you interested in salvation today? Christ is able to save forever those who draw near to God. Is that you? You see how important that is? Through him, through Christ, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He's talking about Christ. He's alive. What good is it for him to be alive for me today because he's making intercession for you? He's appealing to the Father on your behalf. Why do I need someone to do that? Because I'm weak. Because I sin against God, I need his grace, I need his forgiveness. Jesus Christ is there to do that. It was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. You see, we had a need. The Hebrew writer says, it's fitting for him to be that way. Why? Because he perfectly fits in the slot of our needs by his characteristics. It's fitting for us to have such a high priest who does not need daily, like those high priests, the ones in the old covenant, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Because this, Christ did once for all when he offered up himself. The superior sacrifice. The Pharisees, who supposedly kept the law strictly, ended up adding their own laws and requirements to the people, recall. But with Jesus, we're under a better law. Referred to in the pages of the New Testament, James 1 and verse 25, the perfect law of liberty. Christ came to bring us the perfect law of liberty. One who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, James 1 and verse 25 says, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. And remember that Paul wrote about this law of liberty in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 17 when he said, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. Now what's he talking about, liberty? Law of liberty. When we think of liberty, we think of freedom. His main point here is to describe the life-giving power of the new covenant as opposed to the death-dealing power of the old covenant. Breaking the law under the old covenant condemned you as a sinner before God. The law didn't tell you how to have your sins remitted permanently so that they would no longer be in the remembrance of God. Through Jesus Christ and His new covenant, both Jew and Gentile, or all, have our access in one spirit to the Father, Paul told the Ephesian Christians in chapter 2 and verse 18, and with that liberty comes a freedom from sin. Notice Paul's letter to the Romans chapter 6 and verse 22. Now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, so are you a person today who has been freed from sin? Are you a Christian today, freed from sin? Okay, you're definitely concerned with this law of liberty because it frees you. It frees you from sin. And that's what Paul says in Romans 6 and verse 22. You're a Christian? You believe in Christ? You obeyed His gospel? You're freed from sin. Romans 6 and verse 22, and don't forget about the and. That's very important. You're not a slave to sin anymore. That doesn't mean you're not a slave, though. You're a slave to God if you've been made free from sin. That's what Paul says in Romans 6 and verse 22. You derive your benefit. That's what we're talking about. What good is it? What good is it? Here it is. It's a benefit. It's a benefit to Christians. It's a benefit to believers. What is being made free from sin? But at the same time, being made a servant, a slave of God? You derive your benefit. What is the benefit? He goes on to tell you. Notice Romans 6:22, resulting in sanctification and the outcome. Sanctification, what is that? You're set apart to serve God. Oh, okay, that makes sense. I'm a slave to God. I'm set apart to serve God. Yes, yes. Is that the end of it? No. What's the end of it? Eternal life. You see that in Romans 6 and verse 22? That's a lot of stuff right there. But there it is. Here's the outcome, eternal life. That's why it's important to me to understand this about Christ and what He brought. It also means that we're free from following the commandments of others. What others? Men? You know, there are a lot of men in the last 2,000 years of history, since Christ was crucified and sent His apostles into the world preaching the pure gospel of Christ. A lot of time has passed, about 2,000 years. Do you think all during that time men have been very strict to abide strictly in the gospel that the apostles preached throughout the world without making any changes whatsoever? If you think that, you don't know men very well. Men like to use their imagination and their creativity, change things around for the better. Do we think that no one in that vein has come along in the religious world and said, we know what Christ said here, but we could make that better? We know that people have, don't we? Can't be made better. Not only are we free from our sins, we're free from following the commands of others, the commandments and teachings of men, Colossians 2, 16 through 22, and Matthew 15 and verse 9. We follow Christ and Christ alone. Judas and the others brought, remember, lanterns and torches What about Jesus? Jesus came as the light of the world. That's far superior, isn't it? If we follow Jesus, we walk in the light. John 8 and verse 12, Jesus said to those listening to him on that day, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. That's what you and I are interested in today, isn't it? His word provides the light to show us the path that we need to take. Psalm 119, 105, I love that because it tells us what the word of God is. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Don't we need that? Walking through a world of darkness, could a little light help you out? You know, when you go outside at night and you flick that switch for the back porch light to come on and the bulbs burn out or something, it's just pitch dark out in the back. Aren't you glad you have your trusty flashlight with you? Aren't you glad you can grab a lantern off the shelf and go on in the backyard to feed the goats or whatever you're going to do out there? Because you can see what you're doing. God's book says you can see what you're doing. You follow the word of God and you will have light for your path and show you how to walk, where to step, where not to step. Because it could be very hazardous to you, couldn't it? Trying to walk through a world of darkness without any light whatsoever. Psalm 119, verse 105. Light, what does light do? It dispels the darkness. Light dispels darkness, and we need light to see how to walk. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, in whose case, he's talking about the perishing, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Oh, so we have a new perspective on darkness now, don't we? Blinded minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ who is the image of God. Oh, something is at work against the light. To oppose the light, right? And it's darkness. You know, it's a bad thing through an injury of some sort when a person loses his sight and can no longer see. That is a tragic thing. And I'm sad for people that's happened to in this life. They lose that blessing of sight. But you know what's worse than that? What's worse than that is having your mind blinded by spiritual darkness. The darkness that comes from Satan, our adversary, who wants to destroy our souls. That kind of darkness that blinds the minds of the unbelieving. Well, how can I keep that tragedy from ever happening to me? Believe in Christ and His gospel. That's how. Darkness is like blindness. It is ignorance of the truth. Light is the knowledge of the truth. The gospel has the power to open the minds of the unbelieving, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among all those who have been sanctified by faith in Christ. That's what Paul declared in Acts 26 and verse 18 in preaching a sermon on that day. Satan is the minister of darkness. God is the source of divine light. Well, one other thing you remember. Those who came into the garden to arrest Jesus on the night of his betrayal by Judas were armed with weapons. But you know what Jesus brought when he came into this world? He brought the sword of the Spirit. And that's a mighty weapon, isn't it? Jesus' followers were not to use carnal weapons as his opponents did in advancing the gospel of Christ, in advancing his cause. Jesus said in Matthew 26, 51 and 52, all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. That wasn't the idea that he had in mind when he came and brought his gospel with him. The weapons that Christ gives us are far more powerful They are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses, destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's the sword of the Spirit in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5. The power of the gospel wins the battle with the enemies that oppose God and deny the authority of Jesus Christ, no matter their imaginations and no matter their arguments. The gospel wins. Truth comes to light, and truth is powerful. After describing the armor of God that Christians were to put on, Paul said to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It is powerful. The Word of God is powerful. Ask any Christian how powerful the Word of God is. And if you have time, they'll tell you about the transformation of their lives. From living in the world to serving God and glorifying His name on occasions like this when we come together to worship our Heavenly Father. Oh, that's a wonderful thing. Well, comparing the things that Judas brought to the garden with the things Jesus brought into the world, we see a common theme, and it's the contrast between physical things and spiritual things. What do you want to bring with you when you want to be successful at something? Temporal, physical things? If you want to be successful spiritually, you want to bring spiritual things with you. The things that Christ brought as gifts to us, to freely bless us, so that we could be servants of God and live eternally with Him. Judas chose the things of this world, the earthly kingdom, the Jewish priesthood, the civil law, the light for the night, the weapons of warfare. Those are things that Judas brought with him to accomplish his purpose. And that's not surprising based on his character. But we must not be like Judas. We must choose the spiritual things, the things of Christ, to be a part of His kingdom, take advantage of His priestly sacrifice on the cross, submit to His law, walk in His light, and use His word to fight for His cause today. Judas chose poorly. Let each of us make the right choice today. Thank you for listening to me. If you're in our assembly and you are not a Christian, we ask you to do nothing different than the apostles of Christ were commanded to go into all the world and teach. And that is this, hear the Word of God. Hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because if you hear it with an honest and good heart, you will come to believe that Jesus is exactly who He claimed to be, the very Son of God. And as the Son of God, you'll listen to what He says. You'll heed His words. You'll obey His will because you want what He came to bless you with, the forgiveness of sins. Will you confess Him before men? Will you repent of your sins? Will you be baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins, as the pages of the New Testament teach? If you will, you can become a Christian this very day. You can be encouraged by fellow members of the Lord's body here. You can be faithful to God, and God has promised you eternal life. We can help you in your response to the invitation of Christ today. Please come and tell me about it, and we will assist you while together the brethren stand and we sing this song to encourage you.